It was after I had learned what the gospel is all about that the great question came to my mind, what do I do about it? What is it, now that I know what the gospel is, how do I make it work for me? What is God asking me to do? If you'll look with me at John chapter 1, we'll get there eventually in the message, but I wanted to start off by looking at it. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's back up to verse 10. He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This is the word cosmos, the word that John seems to use primarily as organized human society and lost human society. Then he says in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So what his own, what the Jews did not do as a nation, he then says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, this is the word for authority, to become the sons of God, a personal relationship, a son, even to them that believe on his name. We see here that receiving and believing are interrelated. What the Jews did not do, they did not receive him as the one that he proclaimed himself to be. We are to receive him in that way and believe that what he says is true. This brings up the question, why do some believe and some don't? Let me just start by saying, we'll go back to the Garden of Eden and look at the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. We begin to see something there that is prophesied for all down through the ages. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, the Lord God said unto the serpent, and this is speaking to the devil, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put animosity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, the seed of the Satan, and her seed, the seed of the woman. It, right here, we begin to see that the seed of the woman is looked upon as one seed. For he says in this promise, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou, evidently thou and thy seed, shall bruise his heel. So the spiritual seed has been divided down through the years. I believe that this is the seed that is being talked about in the parable of the wheat and tares. In Matthew 13, he gave this parable. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth, this is his interpretation of the parable, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Here's the seed of heaven, here's the seed of God, seed of the woman. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares, these weeds, are the children of the wicked one, the seed of Satan. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, the reapers. They shall gather out of his kingdom, out of the Son's kingdom, all things or scandals that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The words referring to great bitterness, the grinding of the teeth in bitterness. We find it again pictured for us in the grain and the chaff, a separation being done. Luke 3:17, whose fan is in his hand, Christ's hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. This is the grain floor. And they would step on and mash down the grain, breaking the good grain from the husk, the chaff that was around it. And then lifting the blanket, toss it into the air that would catch a breeze. And if it didn't have a breeze, they had a fan that actually would create a breeze. And so the lightweight chaff would be blown away, only the good grain left. So this is what he's saying. He will purge his floor, getting rid of the chaff, will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Fire unquenchable is not the fire of this world, but the fire of hell. Paul explained to us that the ultimate and final seed is Christ. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We recognize that down through the Old Testament, the seed was promised, and the seed would come by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob, and so on. So they were part of, dare I say, the seed line, but they were not the seed. They were providing the continuation to the seed. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the seed, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here is a picture of the rest of the seed, of the woman, seed of godliness. Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Faithful Abraham here is a man of faith, not a man of works and law, but a man of faith. And those who have faith like Abraham did, they are of the seed. The Puritans had a saying, the same sun that melts ice hardens clay. We find a similar story in the seed that's in the sower in the seed parable. The seed in the good soil flourishes because of the sun. While the sun is not mentioned, that's the only way seeds grow. Mark 4:8, and other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth, some 30, some 60, some 100. But notice that the seed on the stony ground is scorched by that same sun. Mark 4:6, but when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root, and it withered away. The sun that causes plant in good ground to grow, flourish, bring forth fruit is the thing that destroys that which has no root, no life, unseen to men. So the story is this: the transcendent God who lives outside of all of our passing time sees you at the end of your life and at the end of the world, when all of the chances for you to receive and believe the gospel will have passed. He already sees the end of your existence as if it were now, and knows without fail what you will choose. In some way unknown to us, those who choose him are also his chosen, his choice people. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Again in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen ones? It is God that justifieth. I say this to say, this is why not everyone believes. This is why not everyone receives. The same gospel that goes out to those who receive is the gospel that hardens the heart of those that reject. A second thing that we need to understand before we can respond properly to the gospel is that we should not confuse Christianity and religion. People flock to religion. I've always been amazed how that ready to pick a new pope, and every news agency wants to be a part of that, and glory in the magnificence, the pomp, and the circumstance. Because this is their thing. This is religion. This is man doing the best he can. This is trying harder than others, you see. The urge to worship is in our nature, even though it's misapplied. But Christianity says no to man's self-interest. Parades, pomp, and circumstance, glorious bejeweled mitre on my head. God says, no. No, this is not about you. God says, this is about me. Christianity demands submission and obedience. God intends that his precious gospel will have two results. One result is the opening of the heart and the perceiving of truth. Lydia, in the book of Acts, it says God opened her heart. The other result is the closing of the heart and the embracing of willing ignorance. Peter writes of those who are willingly ignorant. It's not a mistake. They choose that path. So now we come to the crux of the matter, understanding that not everybody will believe. The fact that not everybody believes is not actually the fault of the gospel. It's the fault of their heart, whether they receive it or not. How to respond to the gospel? The first thing I want you to recognize is that this whole thing of religion is, look, here's our laws. If you keep the laws and you're sincere, you'll be okay. You have to really try, though. But God, in the end, is going to say, well, you did a good job. So that's religion. That's law keeping. But God's law shows your inability to obey God. Everyone who has really tried, I was reading a biography of Benjamin Franklin. He rejected the gospel. He had the gospel presented to him very plainly. George Whitefield was a friend of his. He liked what Whitefield had to say about raising money for an orphanage. He didn't like about the gospel. But he decided to come up with his own religion, his own law. And so he wrote down all the different perfections of life that he could imagine. And in writing it down, then he would spend a week really focusing on trying to emphasize that perfection in his life. And it was interesting that he had to admit that he couldn't do it. And this was a law that he made up for himself. He couldn't keep his own religion. God's law shows your inability to obey God. Galatians 3, verses 19 and 24. Wherefore then serveth the law? What good is it? It was added because of transgression, because of sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was ordained by angels. The work of angels was done there on Mount Sinai. In the hand of a mediator, and that mediator was Moses. So the law was given to man, shown by miraculous thunders and lightning and fire and smoke and scary things on Mount Sinai. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There is no justification in the law. It provides the way to find out why we're wrong. It provides no power to accomplish the good. That must be done by faith. So let's settle on this, that at the best, our human righteousness is insufficient to please God. Being the best you can is not good enough. What if I'm really sincere? Doesn't matter. Not good enough. The Pharisees are perhaps our prime example, because at the time of Christ, the Pharisees did everything they could to humanly keep the law of God. Every day they decided, today I'm going to be perfect. They felt that if they could be perfect, that the Messiah would come. Paul was one of them, raised as a Pharisee. He knew the unceasing effort to seek perfection in your own life by applying that law. But when he met Christ, his perspective changed. He saw things differently. He explained it in Romans 10:3. For they, the Jews, and that was him earlier, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is the point that we were making this morning about trusting in the power of God to live your godly life. It takes the righteousness of God, not just your best effort. Isaiah, you remember, was given the message to Israel, to Judah, that parade your best, parade your righteousnesses. And he says, to God, it's like filthy rags. He was not talking about their sins there. He was talking about the best they could offer. You remember that Christ met with the Pharisee Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came full of words of praise. Oh, Master, we know you must come from God. Nobody could do these miracles except somebody that was sent from God. And so I'm so thrilled that you could meet with me and meet with me at night, because my days are so busy. And you're just full of praises and all this kind of thing. The very first sentence Christ says to Nicodemus, John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, very truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You think you can get there by your good deeds, that I will be impressed and reward you for trying really hard. I will not. You need something else other than what you have now. Everything, Nicodemus, that you have brought to this table of negotiation does not cut it. Not good enough. Christ showed the futility of law keeping if your goal is to be justified by God. Now, if your goal is just to be looked upon by other men as holy, if your goal in life is to be holier than thou, and people say, wow, that guy's really holy, you can do that. Not much good in the days to come after your death, but if that's what you're after. But if your goal is to be justified before God, you can't get there by law keeping. He told a story, Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, keeper of the law, and the other, a publican, a public sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Rather ominous terminology there. to pray thus to yourself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. By contrast, the publican had no righteousness to speak of. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know what I am. The fact that everybody else knows it is secondary to the fact that I know and admit to you what I am. And here's the summation. I tell you, Christ Jesus himself said this. I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself, and that's what law keeping does, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There is the key to this whole thing. To respond to Jesus, to receive Jesus, is to receive him because you understand you can't do it yourself. You are asking him to do something for you you cannot do for yourself. It's not just really hard. It's impossible. You can't get there on that path. And so how do we do that? How do we receive? How do we believe? I believe that the answer can be found in this phrase, apply your soul. Apply your soul. But I mean it in a very specific way, not a generic, give it the whole big effort here. Your soul is not your spirit. Every man has a spirit, but before salvation, that spirit is dead. It awaits resurrection. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace, or for whose grace, you are saved. He says, here's the problem, you're dead. That's why you can't keep the law. You're dead. How hard can you try when you're dead? So it needs to be resurrected from the dead. That takes a miracle. You can't work that up yourself. Try as you will. 1 Corinthians 2:13 to 15. I want you to notice the difference between people who are dominated by the soul alone and people whose spirit has been awakened. Which things also we speak, we preach, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Man's wisdom, that's part of the brain, that's part of the mind, that's part of the human ability. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. That's spiritual. That's of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Comparing spiritual of the Spirit things with spiritual. But the natural, and the word natural here in the Greek is actually the word of the soul, soulish. The natural man, the unsaved man, has a soul that's active. That soul is just the higher part of his natural being. In his physical being, he has a brain, but in his soul, he has a mind that uses the brain. In his physical body, he has a heart, but in his soul, he has emotions. He has will. So the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And why? For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually, they are by the Spirit discerned. He has a dead spirit. That radio isn't plugged in, see? It's a dead spirit. He can't get that reception. But he that is spiritual of the Spirit judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. His point here is how if you are dominated by the soul, you are limited. You have to have the Spirit resurrected spiritually in salvation to understand the things of the Spirit. So what is the soul? It is the higher part of the natural unsaved man. It is the mind, it is the will, and the emotions. Mind, will, and emotions. So, to apply the soul means, first of all, to apply the mind. And I say first of all because I think this is where it must begin. The Bible teaches our mind truth. He has inspired the words of Scripture. The words are to be read. The words are to be understood. The words are to be, can I say, compiled, put together. We're to understand that he says, the Word of God is put together in a way not like encyclopedias where you can look up a topic and just find everything. This is where you, if you took at random a big hunk of pages and ripped it out and read it, you would get most of the doctrines. You would not get the entire focus that the whole Bible gives, but you would have something of the whole thing. It's just incorporated all the way through. So apply your mind. You must first know what a truth is before you can deal with it. I think that you may desire, you may have an emotional desire for salvation, but you don't know what you're dealing with until you get to the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. God has laid on my heart the importance of teaching the Bible, because this is the foundation. This is how it begins. This is where you, first of all, know what to deal with. Secondly, apply your emotions. I don't mean get up and run around the tent, just get a heap and joy of the Holy Spirit thing. Apply your emotions. Unless you accept that these facts that you learned actually truly apply to you, then you have no motivation to be saved. A dry study of what Christ said and did will produce no salvation. But if that is taken and then you say, that means me. So learn of heaven and hell and say, oh no, this means me. I can go to heaven, but I may go to hell. Learn of God's love and Christ's sacrifice and say, amazing, this was directed toward me. Paul talks about this. He says that he died for me. Paul saw that what he did in general, that's wonderful, but the thing is, he did it for me. Learn of God's demand to put him first above all things in your life and even above your life. So apply your emotions and then apply your will. Know the truth with your mind, feel that it applies to you with your emotions, then choose the truth and embrace the truth by choosing it with your will. Here we come back to John 1:12. But as many as received him, this would be the knowledge and the emotion. This would be saying he presents himself to be the king. He shows it with miracles. I believe that I may enter the kingdom now. The mind and the emotions have been brought into play. That's receiving. This is what the Jews did not do. They rejected the truth of his teaching, and emotionally they were entirely distant. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the right, or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And there's the will. There is where you say, then I choose this. I believe it. I trust him to be what he says he could be. I've told the story, and I like this story. I crafted the story thinking about this very thing. So you're staying someplace out of town. You're by yourself. You're in a hotel room, motel room. You're on the second or third floor even. And you wake up in the dead of night, and there are fire engines roaring and sounding off around you. And there's shouts. The mind goes into play there, and you say, fire engines? Shouting? Problems? People yelling, get out, fire! And now your mind recognizes that at least in those people's opinion, there's a fire. Is that close? Is it here? Perhaps you get up, you go, you know better than to just open a door because that could release a fire into your room. So you touch gently the door and you feel the heat coming from it. And you begin to see smoke coming from under the door. So the mind now is convinced. So what do? You say, well, boy, I hope they take care of that, and you go on back to bed. No, because the second thing that happens is the emotions say, the hotel is on fire, this means me. I may be burned to death tonight. Not something that I want to do. So emotionally, you say, these are the facts, yes, but that implies a disastrous end to me. Going to the opposite from the fire door there, you go to the window, and looking out, you see that there are firemen down there, and some of them are carrying a big safety net. And they see you up there, and they come running over, and you lift up the window or break the window out or something, and you see that you could leap from the window and they would be there to catch you. Now, again, the mind says they're here to catch me, so it's not going to be like ha-ha at the last minute and watch you bounce on the ground. And they are several people, strong-looking men in their fireman outfits. You know they've trained for this so that they'd be physically able to hold you up instead of, oops, sorry, you know. So your mind says, they could save me. They want to save me. Emotionally, I need saving. Now it comes down to the choice. You've never done this before, hopefully. Really bad luck if you've been doing this several times. And you decide to leave everything that you know, everything you are secure with, because you now see that this is the city of destruction here, and you've got to get out. And so you have to commit your life into the hands of these strangers. And if you jump, that leap of faith, that's the choice. You receive Christ as if he were a gift already paid for, paid by the very blood of God. And you believe that in his name you will be saved. That's believing, that's receiving. Repentance must first be learned, then desired, and then acted upon. Faith cannot stand alone. You can't just have faith in faith. You can't believe because you believe. It must be based on the truth of the Word of God. It must be envisioned as applying to you. Then it must be believed. I want to remind you of Christ healing the man with the withered hand. I find that very instructive. withered hand is the muscles have withered back, and his hand is cramped up, and he can't stretch it out. He can't move it. Matthew 12:10a, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. Verse 13, he, Jesus, then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Number one, the man learned that Jesus had the ability to heal. This was mental. This was of the mind. Then he said, if he can heal the leper, if he can raise the dead, he can heal my withered arm. And so emotionally, he felt that Jesus could heal him. But the act of faith is interesting to me here. Jesus told him to do the very thing he could not do. This is why John 1:12 says, to those who received him, made the mental assent and the emotional welcoming, he gave them authority, he gave them power to believe. See, it's a take a step and I give you this the ability to take the next step. And so what happened? He said, do what you cannot do. Stretch forth thine hand. Well, I can't. That's why I came to you. I can't stretch forth the hand. However, because he chose to obey, because he believed that Jesus could do what he couldn't do on his own, he tried to stretch forth his hand. Even though he knew he couldn't. He had tried many times before. But when he chose to obey, he found miraculously he was able to do it. In the obedience was found the cure. You see, in receiving him as who he said, he was given the power to believe. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole. Let us learn to say, dear God and Savior, I release all control and all reservation about my life, and I embrace all the unknowns of having Christ live my life from now on. Stretch forth thine hand. How could I do that? I don't understand the medical principles involved. So that's not faith. Is if you know how, if you know this, and you tell me to do it, I will do it in the face of logic, in the face that I've tried a million times and I couldn't do it, I will try it now because you said so. Know how sin has defeated you. Know that God's love sent Christ to die in your place. Feel deeply how this could make a difference in your life, in your eternal destiny. Then believe and receive him as your Savior. When we used to live on Exeter Avenue, one of our church members told me about a man who lived just down the street from us, and he was dying. He had emphysema, and he was lying on his couch and his home, dying. But he was concerned about his soul, and this church member asked me to go down there, and I did. I went in and sat down basically on the table in front of the couch, and talked to him, and he explained his situation, and he said, I have studied this from every angle I can get to. He says, I've read everything I know about Christ, read about the Bible, but he says, I don't really feel that I'm saved. And I said, I know exactly what you're talking about, and I know exactly what you need. I said, suppose you were trying to fly from here to New York, so you read up on aviation. And you read up on it and found that it was a dependable way of doing it. It was actually physically possible to fly in a metal airplane, and that millions of people do it all the time, and you recognize it could happen. See? And then you could actually involve yourself enough, because you really want to get to New York. I shouldn't have said New York. Why would you want to go there? But anyway, some place nice like Branson. but you get yourself a ticket, you see, and you go there, and you're at the airport. Are you on your way to New York? No. I said, you know what you're lacking? You didn't get on the plane. I said, you may know the truth, and you may have applied it to yourself emotionally, but what you didn't do is choose to get on board. And you could see it in his face. He went, oh yeah, that's it. That was it. And I said, if you, in all humility, just bow right now and ask him to save you. Give yourself entirely to him. He takes you on board. He did that. And I left there with a rather secure knowledge that this man had received Christ as personal Savior. I want you to realize this, that you could have flown away from this city of destruction where the building is burning down around you. You could have flown out that window, you see, if you get on the plane. It's time to respond to the gospel. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given us an opportunity tonight to analyze on the basis of our understanding that we are to be connected to the transcendent God who has organized all of this for his glory, that we must first understand our need and then understand that Jesus Christ has paved the way by preparing for us a sacrifice of himself to pay for our sins. Tonight then, Father, we recognize that what is left, for Christ has accomplished everything up to this point. Once we know it, once we understand that it will be for us, what is left is our choice. For you have said you will honor that. We may choose for or we may choose against. But I ask, Father, that you might help us tonight to ask ourselves the question, in all of our practice of religious things, in all of our attendance at Christian functions, have we actually got on the plane? Are we going to fly away from this city of destruction and be taken to be with you forever? Or have we missed the plane because we thought somehow just knowing about it and believing that it was possible was enough? Help us, Father, to apply our mind, our emotions, but tonight to say, I choose to receive Christ and be given the power to believe. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize I, in fact, need to trust Christ as Savior. I've known the facts for years, but I haven't chosen them as my own. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? The scripture tells us to make our calling and election sure. This is what we're doing tonight. Have you accepted Christ? Have you chosen him? Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to know the truth, that this truth, you being the truth, can in fact set us free. Help us then to receive with the mind, to receive with the emotions, and then be given the power, the authority to believe, to accept, to act upon it, to walk on the water as Peter did, to stretch forth the hand as the man with the withered hand did, to be able to walk to the priest and find that our leprosy has been cured because we act in obedience to that which you've told us to do. We pray that you might help us then, Father, to understand that it's in obedience to your word that we find what true faith is all about. We pray that you might help us then to understand this well enough to explain it to others and to see them get saved. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.